Our reading from Hebrews 2, 1 through 5. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will.
It is not to angels that he has subjected to the world to come about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under his feet, God left nothing that was not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Thank you.
Would you pray with me? Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, you who are our rock and our redeemer. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen. We're asking a simple but profound question during Advent, and that question is, why does the incarnation of Jesus Christ matter? Not why is it true, or how is it true, or how did it happen, as important as those questions might be worth pursuing, but why? What's the point? Aside from showing us the power of God to do the miraculous in coming in the flesh, which is, by all accounts, no small thing, why else did God see fit to take human form? Was there more to it than just showing us his power? And by me asking the question, you can probably gather that, yes, there is other reasons why God would have been made man. On the front of your bulletin, in a quote from St. Athanasius, from the early centuries of the church, he said, "How could men be reasonable beings if they had no knowledge of the Word and reason of the Father through whom they had received their being? They would be no better than the beasts had they no knowledge save of earthly things." What he's getting at is that by the incarnation, we come to understand what distinguishes us from everything else that's alive on the earth, which is his way of saying it's the incarnation that helps us come to terms with, helps us come into our humanity. This morning, the passage from the book of Hebrews is going to explain how the incarnation gives us that insight, not just into the person of Jesus, but into the nature of our humanity. And I think three things are going to emerge from these nine short verses. One, the outline of our humanity. Two, the archetype of our humanity. And then three, how do we ever fulfill that humanity if it is set before us? The outline of it, the archetype for it, and the means by which we shall fulfill it. First, let's talk about the outline of our humanity. The letter to the Hebrews is something of one long argument for the supremacy of Jesus, as you would expect to find in a book of the New Testament. And since he is primarily writing to a Jewish audience, the letter means to make a case for why Jesus stands superior to whatever else had authority in the mind of your average Jew. And so the author takes pains to show how Jesus stands above Moses in the way of leading the people, how he stands above Aaron as the head of a greater priesthood, how he offers in himself a covenant greater even than that was given at Sinai. But here in the first part of the letter, the author is out to show us that Jesus is even greater than the heavenly beings that we know as angels, as literally the messengers of God. In chapter 1 of the letter, and in the first few verses of our passage, the author will rattle off several texts from the Old Testament that he will argue ultimately refer to Jesus, and which thus set him apart as above the angelic host, because of no angel and to no angel have things been said before. And then starting in verse 5 and in following in our passage, which is where I'm going to focus our attention this morning, the author is going to set Jesus above the angelic host on the basis of this fact, that the world that is to come will be overseen not by the angelic host, but by Christ Himself. It says in verse 5, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking." And then to ground that assertion, he says in verse 6, "It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him?" At which point we should stop right there, because that should sound familiar. It's because it's from Psalm 8, which Kevin so beautifully sang during the ministry of offering. It's a text that we preached way back in January of this year. I know you listened to that and memorized that sermon a long time ago. To make his case for the supremacy of Jesus, the author of Hebrews is going to bring in Psalm 8 to marshal for that case. And that's a point I'm going to make a little bit more in the second point of the sermon. But what I want to say here is that embedded within the case for Jesus' supremacy is an implicit outline of our humanity, of what it means to be human. And I find at least three things in just this little excerpt from Psalm 8 that gives us a sense of our fundamental sense. Three things: contingency, dignity, and authority. Contingency, dignity, authority. What do I mean? To be human is to be contingent. That which is contingent is dependent. It's not self-existent. It's not ultimately self-reliant. Contingency means to be derivative. When verse 7 says, "You made him a little lower than the angels," it's distinguishing humanity from that attribute that we spoke of last week with respect to God. This big word that philosophers use called aseity. The idea that refers to being neither contingent upon nor derivative of anything. God is said to be that which exhibits aseity, since God is not made from anything else. God is and is the author of all that is, including humanity. He made us, so verse 7 says. But that text is making far more than the obvious point that humanity did not make itself. You did not come here just to hear me say, guess what? You didn't make yourself. You knew that already. Why bring it up? It's more than saying that humanity depends on much both to exist and to survive. When we say that man is contingent, we're saying that man was fashioned by an intention outside himself. And that his contingency is more than a dependency, more than a sense of limitation. This contingency has to do with the idea that man doesn't understand himself until he understands his source, and therefore his purpose. Now that's a huge question even in our day. That is not reserved to theologians and philosophers. I am a space buff. So I watched with avid interest yesterday the test launch of the Orion heavy lift vehicle that landed safely, unmanned, everything's good. It's the first step to Mars. But among the reasons why humanity is thinking about going to Mars is because they want to know, how did this universe come to be? Did life ever exist on Mars? And what insight might that be into the nature of our existence and our life? We've mentioned it in weeks past. The reason why they sent that Philae lander to land on that comet 67P is to figure out, is any of that stuff that spews out of a comet when it gets near to the sun, is that the kind of stuff that's the building blocks for life? These are the questions that continue to come up in every domain. That's the reason somebody makes the film Gravity a couple years ago with Sandra Bullock. It ends with its own view of where it means, where humanity comes from and what humanity is for. These are questions not reserved to theologians and philosophers. Everybody's asking this question. Even here on Terra Firma, people have been asking the question forever. Who are we? What are we for? I picked up a book that's been sitting on my shelf since seminary. It's a book that talks about seven different theories of human nature. From Plato to Jesus to Marx to Freud to Sartre, every single theory of humanity rests upon a particular theory of the universe. Whether it is self-contained or whether a transcendent form of existence exists outside of it, every theory starts there and then starts to build a case from there about who we are. As just one example, John Paul Sartre, in the book, he is representative of the idea of existentialist atheism. The idea that we exist before there is anything that you can really be said that's fundamental to us. That there's not really anything baked into us. We have to exist for a while before something gets baked in, if you will, and becomes essential to us. That's just who we are. That there's nothing really that you can say definitive about us until we actually live for a while. It's one view. What if it's true? What if the universe is all there is? That there's nothing or no one that's really ultimately responsible for it, that there's no one that really oversees it, and therefore humanity is just a species in flux with no fixed nature. What if that's the case? For one, it would call into deep suspicion what our passage argues is another essential feature of our humanity. Not just contingency, but dignity. Verse 6 says, "What is man that you're mindful of him, a son of man that you care for him? You've crowned him with glory and honor." It's the unequivocal witness of Scripture that humanity has a worth not on the basis of how it views itself, but on the basis of how God views humanity. And that worth is based not on humanity's instrumental value to God, what humanity does for God, but on humanity's intrinsic value derived entirely by having been made in the image of God. That's where our dignity comes from, so the Scripture attests. Humanity's dignity derives from the fact that it occupies space in the mind of God. What you and I will call art does nothing but display the craftsmanship of the artist. And therefore, the dignity that humanity possesses, just like a work of art, derives simply from the fact of whose hand was involved in its existence. And so dignity is one of those words that you and I will use quite often. In fact, it enters into ordinary discourse pretty effortlessly in days like this, and without much thought to why we can say that humanity has dignity. In fact, the whole notion of human dignity is seen to be, by some who have great influence, as a completely arbitrary designation. Any notion of human value these days now has to be grounded in one's capacity to be productive. That is a prevailing sentiment that has begun to take hold within modern ethics and modern sense of anthropology. And so it is not uncommon to hear some pretty intelligent people who are arguing that because a newborn has no more cerebral capacity than your average piglet, and because we make pigs into bacon, that therefore we have no moral obligation to accord newborns with any more deference than we do to pigs. That's a real sentiment that's out there. And by people who are educated people. But in one sense, as beyond the pale like that kind of argument is, it's in some sense helpful. Because it shows how essential a theory of human dignity depends on a theory of the universe. If you sacrifice the idea of a transcendent order, then you have to create some other case for why humans should be accorded a dignity that affords them a basic human right. And any case that sets aside the question of God to ascribe dignity to human nature has to do so in, if you will, an arbitrary way. Which makes, brothers and sisters, the incarnation of God in Jesus an even more compelling argument of history. Because just like this passage quotes in Psalm 8, Jesus coming to the earth does this. It affirms human worth. How? Jesus comes to earth in the flesh. He suffers in the flesh. And when he resurrected, it's not as some immaterial spirit. It's as a material, albeit glorified, body. The incarnation argues for human dignity, even if Jesus had done nothing else but exist as a human. And so the incarnation is definitely an argument for human worth, because it doesn't take too great a knowledge of human history to know that the fact of human worth has not been self-evidently true in the course of history. You don't have to go far back in our history to see evidence of people with great power, people with great intellect, who consider human worth something to be dismissed. David Bentley Hart has been a go-to authority of late. Let me say something that he said recently. The idea of the infinite value of every particular life does not accord with instinct, as far as one can tell, but rather that idea has a history. The ancient triumph of the religion of divine incarnation inaugurated a new vision of man. However, fitfully and failingly, that vision was obeyed in subsequent centuries. In our day, we assume human dignity because we are the heirs of that vision. But it was not inevitable that history would adopt that view of humanity. And it's the witness of the Scripture, and most notably the Incarnation, that makes that case for the fact of our dignity. What are the implications of that dignity? They're limitless. But the simplest implication to get from the fact that humans have dignity is what it means for our treatment of one another. We read James 2 in one of our special readings this morning to underscore how the person of Jesus makes clear that partiality has no place in our interpersonal relations. If we all possess equal dignity in the eyes of God, then we have no place to assign a certain stratification to people based on lesser differentiation or distinction. Soren Kierkegaard, he grasped the sense of human dignity when he said, "Never cease loving a person. Never give up hope for him. For even the prodigal son who had fallen most low could still be saved. The bitterest enemy, and also he who was your friend, could again be your friend. Love that has grown cold can still kindle." Why should we not cease to love? Because all whom we might love possess an intrinsic worth that comes to us from God. Which means that you and I frequently have to ask the hard questions about the way we treat one another. We have to ask, was it because the kid was black that the officer fired his weapon? We have to ask the question, was it because the officer was white that we mistrust the account of the event? Racism is the antithesis of the dignity that accords with our humanity, and it can run rampant in us with great insidiousness in each of us, no matter whether we are the minority, the majority culture. Because you see, human dignity correlates to the exercise of our will. That is, what we believe about human worth relates to how we exercise our own power. Which leads us to one more feature of our humanity that's essential. Not only are we contingent, not only do we have dignity, but there is also authority that is intrinsic to our nature. When Psalm 8 says, God put everything in subjection under humanity's feet, what's it doing? It's merely echoing what we all know from Genesis chapter 1, where it says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heaven, over every living thing that moves on the earth. That was humanity's original mandate, humanity's calling, as one contingent upon God with the dignity that comes on the basis of God. And with that, we're called to superintend all that God has entrusted to us. To populate this place, to use well what's here for good, to cultivate here what's here to make it more useful. Humanity has an authority over everything it surveys, but that authority is in subjection to Him who entrusted us with that authority. Contingency, dignity, authority. That's the outline of our humanity. That's what Psalm 8 puts forth. But in case you haven't noticed it already, the author of Hebrews isn't merely quoting Psalm 8, and he really isn't primarily using it to outline a nature of our humanity. The author of Hebrews is using Psalm 8 to say something about Jesus' relationship to our humanity besides the fact that He shared in it. Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, he says, is more than a miracle. It's a protest, if you will. The incarnation is more than a supreme example of solidarity with humanity. It's an outcry against just how subhuman humanity had become. And so while the author of Hebrews may be implicitly outlining a nature of our humanity, he is mainly pointing us to an archetype, to a supreme model for our humanity. Not just a picture of divinity, not just the exact imprint of divine divinity's nature, but a picture of humanity that will never leave us and never forsake us and never frustrate us. That's my second point. That in the incarnation, Jesus provides us the archetype of our humanity. We've walked through the reference to Psalm 8 to glean insight into who we are, but now we got to walk through it again, if you will, to help us see how Jesus is the fulfillment of what it means to be human. If you just consider each of those statements from Psalm 8 and see how Jesus, in fact, fulfills it, you recognize that He fulfills it like no one had before. When it says Jesus Christ is the one of whom God was mindful, the Son of Man for whom He cared, we know full well when we read other texts of the New Testament why that is true. That Jesus is the beloved Son in whom God was well pleased. That He is the one whom God had loved with an eternal love and whom showed everything to know what to do. Jesus Christ is the one made for a little while lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor. And we know that from what Paul says in Philippians 2 when he says, Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be clutched, that is, to be held onto for its own sake, but rather something sacrificed for our sake. And so Jesus becomes like humanity, like one lower than the angels, and in so doing marks Himself as one worthy of eternal honor and glory. He's the one of whom God was mindful. He was the one crowned with glory and honor. But Jesus Christ is also the one under whose feet God had placed everything in subjection. Ephesians 1 says that Jesus is made the head of the church. And the rest of the witness of the New Testament, He is called the one who is King of the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus is the one whom the vision of Psalm 8 ultimately finds its terminus upon. Now that's wild, wacky, theological, cosmic stuff. I know that. But it's in Jesus that we see the outline of humanity come to a right and proper fulfillment. How so? Go back to those three markers of our nature. Jesus fulfills what it means to be contingent. Now, He's God. So in one sense, He is not contingent. He is not limited. But by coming to earth as a man, He epitomizes contingency in that not only does He enter into the limitations of humanity, He also exemplifies what it means to live as one constrained by the purposes and plans of God. He does as he sees his Father doing. He lives to glorify his Father above. He glories in the intimacy he has with his Father. That is all of a piece regarding contingency. All of those features, all of those aspects of his life demonstrate a true contingency. And that explains why I chose Genesis 3 to talk about the confession of sin this morning. Genesis 3 gets to the heart of humanity's problem and struggle with contingency. The interest that you and I have, the effort that you and I take to become like gods, apart from God, is our fatal flaw. It is our Achilles heel. Jesus provides a perfect vision of contingency in that he was perfectly satisfied to live constrained for the purposes of God's glory. So he fulfills human contingency. He also fulfills the fullness of living in divine dignity. How so? Jesus defines himself most, if you will, by the Father to whom he belongs, with whom he has been in relationship for eternity. He is not taken in by the charms of men when they seek to make him king in John chapter 2. Jesus is not bewitched by the offers of the devil in the various temptation accounts of the Synoptic Gospels. His dignity derives from God alone, and he acts in accordance with such. As one dignified by God, he himself lives to reflect that dignity that accords with being one, if you will, made in the image as a human. And so he fulfills human dignity as he fills human contingency, and he also lives out and fulfills true authority. He possesses an authority that's been granted to him, but he uses that authority alone for the sake of the one who entrusted it to him. You might remember the episode in Matthew chapter 8 when a Roman centurion approaches Jesus to heal the paralyzed servant. And when Jesus offers to come to his home, the centurion says, "No, you may not come in my home. I am not worthy to have you in my home. But if you just say the word, my servant will be healed because you are a man under authority." And when Jesus hears that centurion's statement, he marvels at his faith. He marvels at the centurion's insight into who Jesus is as one who had been vested with authority by God to be used for God. You and I all have some form of authority and influence, whether it's in business or in the home or in the neighborhood or as parents or as teachers. How we exercise that authority will always depend on where we think that authority comes from and for what purpose it is. If we believe ourselves to be the source of our own authority, we will use it for our own purposes. If we believe our authority ultimately comes from certain others, we will use it ultimately to satisfy their demands. But if we think any authority we have derives from God, then we will seek to use that authority for His purposes, just as Jesus did in a way that humanity had failed to do. See, Jesus is doing more than just showing us a neat parlor trick by coming in the flesh. It wasn't a matter of God saying to us, "Look, you guys failed. If you want something done right, you got to do it yourself. Now you'll just sit there." God in Jesus shows us what human flesh is supposed to be like, how it's to live, how it's to love. And so while in one sense Jesus is a model for our humanity, the glory of the incarnation is more than Jesus just being a model. Because you and I needed something more than a model. We needed something to help fulfill our humanity. How Jesus fulfilled our humanity is the means by which we might fulfill our own. I know that's a little cryptic, so let me spend my last point trying to explain it. We've said, we've been given an outline of our humanity, that Jesus is the archetype of our humanity. But now I want to tell you how Jesus is the means by which we might fulfill our humanity. In the last two verses, the author of Hebrews is going to put in context the promise of the whole world being put in subjection to Jesus. He says in verse 8 and 9, in putting everything in subjection to Him, He left nothing outside His control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him, though. What He's saying is that just as all things were made through Christ, and all things will be under Christ's authority, it's apparent that not everything is yet under His authority. Anxiety and fear and hatred and murder persist in this place almost entirely unabated. Whereas peace, joy, courage, love, those things fight to exist. They fight to persevere. And so this world is not as it's supposed to be. And so the author is saying that Jesus' reign is not yet fully in place, and yet Jesus nevertheless reigns presently. Verse 9, we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. The whole world may not yet be bending the knee in Christ, but He has already, in a sense, ascended to His throne because it says He was crowned with glory because of the suffering of His death. Namely, by His passion and resurrection, Jesus was given the name that is above every name because the suffering was His path to ascendancy. And while He did not suffer necessarily so that He would be crowned, it was so that you and I would not face the full curse of death that He suffered that curse for us, that He suffered estrangement from God. And that's what it means when it says Jesus tastes death for everyone. He took death's full curse so that we would not have to. That's all how Jesus came into His authority. But how does that help us fulfill our humanity? By His ascendancy to authority through suffering, He enables us to live contingently with dignity and in authority. How so? Brothers and sisters, as I've said before, you and I struggle to live as those who are contingent. That is, not only do we have a problem with limits, we have a problem with being told that there's an intention behind our existence, because you and I prefer to carve out our importance apart from anything outside ourselves. We want to set the terms of our own importance. We want to trust our own means to arrive at that importance. And so that's why Kierkegaard will also say, the proud person always wants to do the right thing, the great thing, but because he wants to do it in his own strength, he is fighting not with man, but with God. That's our default position. To do the great thing for our sake, not for his. And if we don't live contingently easily, that is, if we live like our forebears in the garden preferred to become like gods through their own means, then what are we most in need of? Humbling. Believing that we're but dust. And so what can most humble us to know that another suffered us on our account, given our predilection to being pompous? We struggle to live contingently, and by Jesus' suffering, we might learn to live contingently, and we also might learn to live with a divine, ordained dignity. We like the idea of personal worth, but we prefer to define and determine that worth ourselves. We think that worth is in our own hands, which makes it desperate to establish it and neurotic when we don't. Michael Gerson recently wrote an article about the community of those who are mentally handicapped. It's called La Arche. It was founded by the Catholic priest Jean Vanier. I can't even pronounce his last name. Henry Nouwen, who we referenced before, worked at La Arche. He left his tenured position at Harvard to work with the mentally handicapped. Michael Gerson writes, the prevailing professional model of social services involves the setting of emotional boundaries. La Arche, therefore, or rather, exists to cross those boundaries. Assistants approach those who live there as teachers, and the result is a deeper, riskier relationship. Some volunteers burn out. More typically, however, assistants report being stripped down to emotional essentials and open to something larger. As one assistant put it, "My job, what I make, meant nothing to her. She loved me without any accomplishments, without anything I thought made me lovable. It is how God loves me." Jesus crosses not just the emotional boundary. He crosses the boundary between heaven and earth to treat us as equals, to bind us to Himself so that we might at last become ourselves. If we struggle to rest in a divinely ordained dignity, if we struggle to extend that dignity to all, then brothers and sisters, what better can underscore our sense of dignity than to know that another suffered out of love for us, to rescue us from death's deeper curse? We need the archetype of our humanity to flesh out the outline of our humanity, and by His death and resurrection help us to fulfill it. And so the application of this text, if I might boil it down to simplest terms, is not just to look to Jesus to save you from your sin, but to look to Him to save you from yourself, and then to find yourself in Him. You and I have to find our humanity in Jesus. And then we must, if you will, practice that humanity among the company of those who are also finding their humanity in Jesus. Paul Sparks wrote, "Humans are meant to share life together, to learn to fit together as a living body in relationship with God, with one another, and for the place to which they are called. We think that entering into these common relationships with growing faithfulness and fidelity is what it means to be human." In other words, he's saying, be part of the church. Here's where we get to learn how to be human, by learning how to be human in community. And the way that begins is by coming to this table. It's where our contingency has never been more clearly put. It's where our common dignity has never been more clearly seen. And it's where Jesus' authority came most sharply into view, and by which He would come into His kingdom. Brothers and sisters, as you come to this table, you have never done a more human thing. For it is here that you might become partakers of the divine nature. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.